Psalm 119, and this evening we'll be contemplating just the first 8 verses. And so we'll read them now. Hear now the word of our God. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with their whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I'll praise thee with uprightness of heart when I have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Amen. And may the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this evening. One of the great doctrines of the church, one of those points of theology that really separates Christianity from every other kind of religion, is the work of God in the soul of man. That work that we refer to as the new birth. And it's one of those works, certainly the greatest work upon the soul of man that we are to be concerned with. Especially if we take seriously the words of our Savior. You must be born again, he tells us. Except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This question of the new birth is the most important question a soul can contemplate. And the question not just of how it can be received, but the question of its character, of its nature, is also that critical question. What is it like? What is this new nature? What does it seem like? Well, as the Psalter is brought to us, it's brought to us as one writer put it, the anatomy of a holy man. It is a word, the cross-section of a regenerate man's heart. And it shows us, in many ways, what that work does to the heart. It shows us what this new work is actually done by God in the soul of man. And the text that we'll consider this evening, Psalm 119, certainly does that. It shows us what the regenerate heart, or what it is, how it responds to God, to God's word, to the world, to sin. And so this evening I want us to take up Psalm 119, just this first part, as it shows us what it is that the Spirit of God does when a man is born again. This is a psalm, of course, that is well known. It's a psalm that we understand as an acrostic, meaning that there are 22 stanzas, and each stanza represents each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Each stanza begins all of its 8 lines with one letter, and the next stanza begins with a consecutive Hebrew letter. It is an acrostic, and the purpose of an acrostic is simple. It's a memory aid. At its bare minimum, that's its function, and Psalm 119 is just one of a number of texts of Scripture that are acrostics. Psalm 25, Proverbs 31, others as well. But the question we have to ask is why? Why is this text given to us for the purpose of memory? What do we memorize? I know that question might seem trivial, but it's critical. What is worth memorizing? Well, friend, anything that's not trivial, by definition, is worthy of our memory. It's worthy of our time. But as you look at this psalm, what you see here is, by its content, the psalmist gives us a picture not just of basic things or themes, but he gives us, really, from the first to the last verse, a picture of the man's experience as he is wrestling with sin. The man's experience as grace has enlivened him to seek his God. This is, if you will, the ABCs of Christian experience. It's the fundamentals, if you will, of life under the grace of God. And friend, as you look at Psalm 119, you see over and over again, you see the work of God upon the soul of man as it tends to God's glory, the exaltation of Christ, and the abasement of self. These are all things, if you will, that tell us that this psalm portrays for us a basic primer on Christian life. These are the ABCs of your life and mine in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see that this is really an anatomy of that new birth, that new nature that is brought by the work of God's Spirit. And I want you to see that in a couple of ways, just in the text that we already began to read. Notice here in the very first verse, he refers to those that are undefiled. Undefiled. Now immediately our minds might be thinking, well, these are those who are perfect. These are those who are without sin. But I want you to remember that this is a text throughout Scripture used to describe all kinds of men, particularly saints. You think about Jacob. In Genesis, Jacob is introduced to us in contrast to his brother Esau. Jacob is called a man, a plain man, as we have it in the Authorized Version. It's actually the same Hebrew word that we have in this text. Job, in Job 1:1, called in that text a perfect man. The same Hebrew word being the word we have here, undefiled. You see, as we look at this text, what we see is that the text is not saying that the man is perfect in a sinless kind of sense. But as Joseph Carroll comments on the word, he's sincere. He's a sincere man. He's a man who, though he is not sinless, he's a man that genuinely is striving after God. He's a man who is genuinely, not in a kind of insincere, hypocritical way, but genuinely endeavoring to obey. He is a man who is, for all intents and purposes, plain-hearted. If you think back to Jacob, that's perhaps a clearer way to communicate the word to us. Jacob was a plain-hearted man, a single-hearted man. And so the man here described in our text, a single-hearted man who walks in the way, who walks in the law of the Lord. But as you read through Psalm 119, you find that these men who are described sincere, these men who are described as undefiled, these ones have affection for God. I long for you. He says later on, you are my portion, my inheritance. He then also expresses, of course, his love for the righteousness of the law. Your law is my delight all the day. And then, as you see later on in the psalm, he begins to describe his position towards sin. Horror, says the psalmist, took hold of me, for men do not keep thy law. Friend, if you think about the account, the moral account that Scripture gives us of the natural man, what we have in Psalm 119 is absolutely opposite of the natural man. The natural man is at enmity with God from conception. The natural man is conceived in sin and content in it. The natural man has no love for the law of God, despises it, cries out, "Let us break his bands asunder." The natural man finds himself friends with sinners and enemies with God's people. And yet not so our psalmist. Our psalmist is a man who is entirely opposite in every regard. His love for God is that which constrains him. It is his love for the righteousness of God which impels him in his life. And it is his hatred for sin that makes that so strong contrast between himself and the world. Friend, what is that work that makes such a distinction between men? The Word of God holds out only one. A man born from above. A man born again. That is the only way a man can be, in this case, sincere toward God, striving after God, out of an affection for God and a love for His law. It is only the new birth. And so what you have in Psalm 119 are the breathings out of that regenerate heart. This is, as it were, an anatomy of the regenerate man. And so as we've read in these first 8 verses, what is it that the regenerate man craves? Well, our focus this evening then is that the Christian by grace resolves to keep the law of Christ. The Christian by grace resolves to keep the law of Christ. And we'll consider this under 3 headings. We'll consider first of all the law itself, then the psalmist's resolution, and finally his motives. But let's take up first the law. That word law, as we have it here in the first verse, those who walk in the law of the Lord, it's a word that we all know well, even from the Hebrew. It's the word Torah. This law, of course, refers to the commandment of God. The commandment of God is summarized by our Savior as, "You shall love the Lord your God," the first and the greatest commandment, "and you shall also love your neighbor as yourself," the second. But especially as our standards remind us, the law, the commands of our God come to us in summary form in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. There you have, in the first four, our duty to God, the last six, our duty to man. The law of God. This is the law that the psalmist here takes up, and he takes up with delight. But immediately, friend, you and I have a question. Especially these days, you and I should have a question. How can the psalmist do this? How can he, as a regenerate man who loves God because of a principle of grace wrought by the Spirit of God, say that he loves the law when the apostle says you've been delivered from it? How can this man say that he loves the law of God when the apostle in another text tells us you're dead to it? That's a very critical question, but one that we need to wrestle with before we really understand this psalm. You see, the psalmist here is really drawing down on a truth that you and I, we ought to know well. You see, there are two ways of reading God's law, because the law of God comes to us by virtue of two covenants. In Scripture, there is the law of works. And then there in Scripture is also that law of Christ. This evening, I would be wrong if I didn't tell you that really how you read the law is a matter of life and death. Either you read the law after the law of works and are condemned under it, or you read the law as it comes to you from the hand of Christ and have life in it. But let's talk just briefly about those two terms before we proceed. What is the law of works? As you look at Romans chapter 3, you'll find the apostle discoursing at length about the law and its relationship to man. And you remember, in the course of Romans, what has Paul done? He's taking you first to the Gentiles. He's asked, is there righteousness there? And the answer, of course, is no. But then in chapter 2, he takes you to the synagogue. He takes you to the Jew. Is there righteousness found among them? No. Both, says the apostle, both are condemned by the letter of the law. But he asks at the end of Romans 3 this question. Have we by faith nullified the law? The answer being, God forbid. You see, what the apostle is saying is that though the law of God, the law as we understand it of works, has laid bare and laid condemned all of mankind, Jew and Gentile, yet the law, in some sense, is not nullified. The apostle goes on later to describe that he himself is under this law to Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. And then in writing to the Galatians, he says, you are to fulfill the law of Christ. Well then, fine, what is the distinction? What's the difference between the law of works and the law of Christ? Well, it's interesting, if you look at that, just that last phrase as the apostle uses it. He says in Galatians, he says, fulfill the law of Christ. But how so? By bearing one another's burdens. You see, the apostle there refers to loving one's neighbor as fulfilling the law of Christ. Well, how does Paul understand loving one's neighbor? You go back to Romans chapter 13, the 9th verse. How is it that Christians are to love one another? Strikingly, the apostle says, well, he says that you are to keep the second table of the law. And he lists for us those commandments. What is the law of Christ then? Well, the precepts of the law of Christ are actually the precepts of the Ten Commandments. Then what's the law of works? The law of works stands out to us with the very same precepts, but with this one very important addition. Do this, and you shall live. You see, the precepts of both are the same, but there's one very big difference. The law of works comes and says, these are those things that you must do if you'll inherit eternal life. The law of Christ, as it comes to us, says, these are the things that you must do because you have life. The law of works comes to us and says, these things are necessary if you will be reconciled to God. The law of Christ comes and says, these are the things that you do because you have been reconciled to God. Do you see the distinction there? It's really a matter of life and death. The law of works says this is the way of salvation. The law of Christ says it is because you have received salvation that these are the things you are to do. It's in this last sense, friend, the law of Christ, that the psalmist has in view. If he has in view the law as it comes to him through the law of works, what does he have? Well, friend, that law only offers death and condemnation. So here the psalmist has in view the law as he has it from the hand of his Redeemer. He has it just as the Ten Commandments are recorded to us in Exodus 20. The law is given, but only after Israel is reminded that she has been redeemed by the Lord. Redemption precedes the giving of the law there. The law of Christ, then, is the law that's in view that fills the psalmist with this delight. And the law, you remember, is the entirety of God's law, but handed to us not as a condition of life, but because of life, received through Christ. I want you to notice also, to reinforce this point, in verse 2, the psalmist refers to those things called testimonies. Testimonies. Now, in Scripture, the word testimony there means just what we expect it would mean today in English. It means a solemn witness. You testify in court, and in that sense, you are solemnly witnessing to something. As Reformed Presbyterians, we should be particularly interested in this word. We are historically a testimony-bearing church. Well, what does that mean? We solemnly bear witness to the truth and against error. Testimony here refers then to that covenantal, that solemn and oath-bound witness that is made. But in Scripture, you understand that word, well, it also has a very close connection with that word covenant. Many times in the book of Exodus, you find the Ark of the Covenant referred to as actually the Ark of the Testimony. You find also throughout Scripture that there's this distinction made between law and testimony. Isaiah 8:16, Isaiah 8:20. In those cases, it's the law and the testimony that have been given to Israel that are the standard of her judgment in all things related to God and practice. So what is this testimony in this case? Well, I think Thomas Manton is helpful. As we see in this case that the law and the testimony are set side by side, the law, of course, refers to the precepts that God has given, but the testimony refers to the testimony of God's grace, His covenantal grace. You see, what you have here then is you have the precept, the command of God, but the psalmist then goes and he says, those who keep His testimonies, those who keep themselves close to the covenant of grace, those ones too are blessed. And really only those are blessed. If the psalmist had simply said, blessed are those who are undefiled, who walk in the law of the Lord, then friend, we would be in all kinds of trouble, as none do so perfectly. But when the psalmist joins with that the testimony of God's grace, he has in view the law as it comes to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the commandment of God, of course, but he has also the provision for its obedience, the grace of God that enables him. And so we have here then a picture of a law as it comes to us through the hand of our Savior. And as it comes to us, as it comes to us also with the offer of help. Help in Christ to its obedience. So much for the law. Our second point then this evening is the resolution of the psalmist. I want you to see here just a couple of things. The psalmist's resolution reflects the precept that God has given. In verse 4, thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. But then as you look through verses 6 and 7 and the beginning of verse 8, you find that's precisely the thing that the psalmist is aiming to do. What is the regenerate heart craving? He's craving that very thing. Not for life, but because he's been given life. He doesn't crave these things that he might have a righteousness of his own. He already sees himself found in the righteousness of Christ. But he earnestly and diligently strives to keep the commandments of his God out of a principle of grace, because he holds himself to the testimony, to that covenant of grace. But friend, as you look at this, you see that though his resolution matches that of God's command, you are to keep it diligently. Notice what he says in the fifth verse. He makes a very striking admission. He says, oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. You see what the psalmist is confessing here. He's not saying at all that he's a man able of himself to do this. That word directed is passive. The psalmist is saying, I'll become a patient. Meaning, this must be done to me. I think our metrical version translates it even clearer when it is translated as a petition to God. Lord, direct thou my steps. You see what the psalmist is recognizing. And friend, this is the recognition of those who receive the law as it comes to them through Christ. It is a recognition of their own natural inability. Oh, that my ways were directed, indicates that the man is not self-dependent. He's not self-reliant. He recognizes that if he is going to obey, it must be by the work of God and God only. I'll say here, though we'll return to it in a couple of minutes, that friend, this is the distinction between those who are still under the law as it is the law of works and those who are under the law as it is the law of Christ. Those who are still striving to gain righteousness by the law cannot admit any kind of inability. Otherwise, their entire scheme of salvation, well, it's ruined. The law knows no grace. As Bunyan illustrated, I think, very helpfully in the account of Hopeful and Christian on the Road. Hopeful describes his way to the celestial city beginning thus. He sets out on the road and he encounters a man. And as he encounters the man strikes him to the ground. Hopeful tells that the account is such that he gets up, and as he gets up, the man strikes him again the second time. And this happens one more time afterward. And finally, Hopeful says he's come to his end, and he asks the question, man, who are you, and why do you strike me? Will you not show mercy? The man's response is, my name is Moses, and I know not how to show mercy. You see, friend, those who are under the law of works, if they admit any kind of impotence, they have no help from the law. The law does not show mercy. There is no gradient scale for those who are trying to earn their righteousness by themselves. But those who are under the law of Christ, they recognize by the work of the Spirit of God that they are absolutely unable to stand under the rigor of the law of works. They recognize that. That is the natural breathing of their own hearts. They are the antithesis of the self-righteous man. The regenerate man cries out with our psalmist, oh, that thou wouldst direct my steps. Because left to myself, I am without hope. We'll come back to that distinction, God willing, in just a few minutes. But I want you to see also this evening that the psalmist desire, his earnest desire, is precisely that. It is earnest. He's eager to obey the law of his God. And this, of course, also tells us that the man is a new man. Previously, he had no interest in the righteousness of God, no interest in the law of God. But now this man earnestly desires this. And friend, this ought to strike us, because this demonstrates for us the power of that new work. The older theologians put it this way. They said, yes, of course, the wisdom and the glory and the power of God.